We're beginning a series this afternoon, as was said, on our Christian relationships as seen in Christ. And I understand y'all are going to be looking at our relationship with God, obviously, this afternoon. And then next week, our relationship with our brethren, our enemies, and then with the world. And of course, all of these relationships with our brethren, enemies, and the world are based on our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so this is kind of a foundational lesson, because the way we see one another and the way we see our enemies, the way we see the world, is very much affected by the way that we see God. You cannot love your brother whom you have seen if you can't love your God who you haven't seen. We understand that we are made in the image of God, and it's our view of God that's going to affect all these other relationships. So I hope that I can do a good job at the beginning of this series in setting the tone for all of the other lessons. If you have your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. As I was thinking about where to go to for this lesson, this is such a broad topic. Of course, all of these are rather broad, but I even thought about just starting in Genesis 1 and going all the way through Revelation, because that's really what the whole Bible is about, is our relationship with God. So it's kind of hard to narrow it down. I've instead chosen this chapter in Deuteronomy. If you're not familiar with the book of Deuteronomy, it's a series of sermons that Moses gave to the children of Israel. He had led them out of Egyptian bondage and slavery in Egypt, led them those 40 years in the wilderness, and then, because he was not allowed to go into the promised land because of his sin, he delivered these final messages to the people to prepare the second generation for the task that they had of taking the land and then continuing in their relationship with God. And Deuteronomy 6 is probably one of the most famous chapters in this great book, as after he gives them the Ten Commandments once again in chapter 5, he exhorts them to continue to follow God, to obey His law, and to above all else love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and might. And so let's read the chapter together, and then we'll make some comments from this chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God whom you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he commanded us. And so the first thing I want you to see from this chapter, and I think this is rather obvious from just reading through this briefly, is that God expects us to obey him, to keep his commandments. That's really the theme of Deuteronomy, you might say. Every chapter is, there's this emphasis on obedience to God. And he begins by saying that he wants them to fear the Lord. Now, when the Bible talks about us fearing God, it's not that we are in dread of God. There is an element of that. There is an element of being afraid of God in that he is awesome. But it's more the idea of esteeming him very highly, which will produce an element of being afraid. But it's more than that, because we know that our God is a loving God who wants a relationship with us. The idea of fear, this is an imperfect example, and far from this idea. But if you've ever admired someone greatly, even if it's like a sports figure or someone in business that you really looked up to, or some professor that you had in school that you looked up to and admired, and you've read their works, and you finally have that moment where you get to meet them personally, and you go up and shake their hand, and they have a conversation with you, and you're kind of stumbling around because you're so intimidated by this person that you've looked up to so much. And there's an element of being afraid of saying the wrong thing, of doing something foolish, of not looking smart or something like that. But there's also this idea that this is someone that I have put up on a pedestal for so long, and I actually get to shake his hand or shake her hand and get to talk with them, and they're talking back to me. That's the idea. God is unlike any other God. In fact, he is the only true and living God. He is the creator of the world and universe. And God is wanting us to admire him and respect him and even worship and revere him. And that's the element of fear that he's talking about. And that fear has expressed itself, and we see this consistently through the scriptures, that this fear is expressed itself in obedience. We admire God so much, we fear him, that we want to do exactly what he says. We want to be careful to do what he says. In fact, that's the next thing he talks about. Not only keeping all his statutes and his commandments all the days of your life, and let me say that before we get to the careful part of obedience. He's saying that this must be a totality of everything that God says, not a cafeteria style where we're going to pick this commandment and ignore or neglect this other commandment, but all the commandments of God we're going to keep. And we're going to do them all of our life. It's a very comprehensive sense. But this idea of being careful is a concept seen throughout. In fact, it's mentioned several times in chapter 6. But this idea of being careful to obey. If you've ever worked on something that is particularly delicate, or something that you know is not only delicate, but it's beyond your ability to work on that. For me, that's like plumbing, because plumbing, when you're working on that and you don't do it right, it can go terribly wrong. You may pay a little more attention to the directions when you're working on something like that, or something that could really hurt you, like if, I mean, I've never done this, but if you've ever worked on electrical work and you're not exactly sure of what you're doing, you're going to be very careful to do exactly what the designer of that machine has told you it does, or how it's supposed to work. And I think that's the sense in which Moses is telling the people and encouraging the people, you need to make sure that you are constantly coming back to the law and making sure you're doing everything that God has commanded you, being careful to do what He has commanded. But the second thing, and this is all connected, all of the points in this lesson are connected, is the reason why we are so careful and so comprehensive in our obedience is because our God is a jealous God who does not tolerate divided loyalty. Here's the most famous part of Deuteronomy 6 called the Shema, from a child, from the time that a Jewish boy could say anything at all, he would be memorizing the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's what distinguished the children of Israel from all the other nations around them, is that they didn't worship a plurality of gods. They worshiped one God, the Creator God, the God who had delivered them out of Egyptian bondage, the God who is overall sovereign over the nations, raising up kings, bringing down kings, the Lord of lords, King of kings. There is only one God. And because of that, one of the hallmarks of their religion is this idea that you don't worship any other God. It's not like God is one of a panoply. Now he may, and like he might be the most important, like the Greeks would say Zeus was the chief god, or the Romans would say Jupiter was the chief god, but there's other gods that you might serve as well. Not with the Lord our God. Jehovah God is one. There is no other. There is no second place. He is in a category by himself. And because of that, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And I'm not sure that there's any distinction to be made between heart, soul, and might. This may just be a way of saying all of yourself, which of course, all your heart, all of your soul, all of your might would certainly say expressly. Look over at Joshua chapter 24. We've been looking at Moses' last words. Consider the last words of Joshua after they've taken the land of Canaan and God has fulfilled all of His promises. And Joshua here is an old man about to die. He's addressing the people of God for the last time. And he tells them in this chapter of God's faithfulness, bringing their forefathers out of Egypt, fulfilling the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then giving them the land just as God had told them He would. And then the conclusion of all this, after telling them of the faithfulness of God, He exhorts them to faithfulness. He says, now therefore, verse 14, fear the Lord and serve Him with sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And maybe you have up in your home, like we do, a plaque somewhere that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, the people responded to Joshua and said, yes, we'll serve the Lord. But you know what Joshua said? Now, I used to wonder, why in the world, why so discouraging? But he responds to their affirmative statement with, you can't serve the Lord. That'd be like someone coming to the front at the invitation and they're saying, I'm going to serve the Lord, and say, go back and sit down. You can't serve the Lord. Why would you do that? Why would Joshua be so negative when the people are responding to this great sermon in that way? Listen to what Joshua said in verse 19. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. That's the point we're making here. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. You understand, I used to be confused also about this idea of God being a jealous God. I thought jealousy was a bad thing. I thought you're not supposed to be jealous, and here God's describing Himself as a jealous God. Well, He's jealous in the same way that a husband is jealous for the affections of his wife. And really, that's the sense in which it's described in this way. God is in a relationship with his people. And he doesn't want any other competition to the people's affection for him. And so he has every right to be jealous. He has every right to be angry with us when we go after other gods. But again, that still begs the question, why is he saying this to the people? Well, it goes on and says in verse 21, the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Notice what he says next in verse 23. He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, putting a plaque up on your wall, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," is not enough. Coming in an assembly like this and saying all the right things about how much we love the Lord and love His law and worship and serve His Son Jesus Christ is not enough. You've got to actually put away the idols among you. And it was interesting, they chose Shechem because that's the place where Abraham came to begin with, and he put up the altar in worship of God, thanking God. It's where Jacob came back with his family after he had been in Aram for several years, gotten his wives, gotten all of these children. And it was at Shechem that he dug a hole, told the family, told the people, told his wives and his children, "Come and bring all of your gods and we're going to bury them right here." And in a sense, that's what the children of Israel are being called to do. It's as if Joshua is digging a hole and he's saying, "All of your idols, put them right here because you have just told me." In fact, you have told God, you are witnesses to yourself that this is what you're saying you're going to do. And so that's why our obedience must be complete. It can't just be on Sunday. It can't just be on Wednesday night or when it's convenient for us. It's got to be a complete giving over ourselves to God every day of the week, 24/7. We have got to give ourselves, and we can't have any other competition for the Lord. The third thing that we see here in Deuteronomy 6, though, is that our God is known to us through His Word. Now, after verses 4 and 5, where He says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one, you'll worship the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might," He says in verse 6, "These words I command you shall be on your heart." What are the words He's talking of right there? Well, He's talking about the commandments that He had just given them again. In fact, that's what the word Deuteronomy means, second law. It's those words, these commandments, that He says should be on your heart. And notice how He says they shall be on their heart. He says you shall teach them, first of all. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, walk by the way, lie down, rise up. You shall, thirdly, bind them as a sign on your hand. They should be as frontlets between your eyes. And then, finally, you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And again, I don't know if he means literally. I know the Pharisees took some of these things literally. But I don't think he's necessarily saying you just need to, you know, kind of robotically go through all these motions of teaching and talking and binding and writing and then you've done what you're supposed to do. Because when he starts all of this by saying these words are to be on your heart. And he's describing in physical ways what should just be characteristic of the child of God's life. That we're going to live these words in our life. And that this is the only way that we can know God. It's the only way that God has expressed Himself to us is in words. Now, He's expressed Himself to us in creation. We can see His mighty power and His wisdom in that. But ultimately, it's in His words that He has revealed Himself to us. I say that, and that sounds so simple, but it's not so simple in this day and age. I think you're probably well aware of the fact that there are a lot of people that are searching for God in a lot of different ways. And a lot of those ways are kind of borrowed from some of our Eastern religions and neighbors, where God is in the trees and God is in the rocks and the flowers and everything around us, or even this idea that God is within each one of us in some way. And that to know God is not about reading and studying some old ancient text handed down to us and corrupted, as people say, through the millennia. But rather that knowing God is a matter of being still and listening and trying to understand in your own heart what you need to be doing in your life. That's how you come to know God. And essentially, God is you. You get to know what you want to do, what you desire. That's what pagan idolatry produces. Look over at Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about the wrath of God being revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And it's because they have suppressed the knowledge of God in their own hearts. He says in verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And so what is God's response to that? What happens when we no longer give thanks to God, even though we know the existence of God is real and we can see evidence of that? What happens when we no longer give thanks to a transcendent holy God who is above us? Well, what God does is He gives us up. Verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Isn't that what we're seeing in our culture today? And isn't that really true of every culture, that when we reject the knowledge of God, all we have left as a moral compass for our lives is ourselves? We're just going to do what we want to do. And in fact, that's one of the reasons we reject God. We suppress the truth, it says here in Romans 1, in unrighteousness. Because we don't want to follow what a transcendent God is telling us to do. We don't fear Him. And of course, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says. But fools, those who reject God, despise wisdom and instruction. And so that's what's left when we reject God and His Word. However, if we will acknowledge God and search for God and seek Him, then we will come to the pages of His Word in this reverent fear that we've talked about and seek to know what He wants, what He desires, and try to align our hearts with what He has revealed to us. And of course, the greatest expression of God revealed to us is in Jesus Christ. And so it's coming to know a person who came to this world. God came in the flesh, dwelt among men, that we might see God as He is. See Him in all of His glory and seek to imitate His perfect example. But next we see that God desires humble hearts who are full of thanks. Listen to what He, kind of bringing this chapter to a close, to a head. He says, "When the Lord your God brings you in a land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full," and isn't that a good description of us today? We're eating, we're full, we're very secure in our life, we feel good about life, we're not worried about anything. Verse 12, "Then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." That's the danger of coming into a land full of milk and honey, is we can very quickly become self-sufficient and forget that it is God, Deuteronomy 8, who gives us the power to get wealth, that God is the reason for everything that we have. That's so much easier for people to understand when they're in poverty. It's so much easier for people to see this when they're desperately seeking God's help from day to day, asking God sincerely, not just as a pattern of prayer, but saying to God, "Give us this day our daily bread." When we know where our manna comes from, when we know that all of our Gifts come from above. It's much easier to be thankful. But when we become full and satisfied and feel secure in our heart, that's when the danger of Deuteronomy 6 is coming into play. What God wants is for us to thank Him. Again, verse 13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, remembering all of His benefits and what He's done for you. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, as if those other gods are doing anything for you. The gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Could you imagine, you men, if your wife came home one day with another man, and she made him dinner in the kitchen with you watching, using the food that you worked all week to provide for the family. And then she continued to entertain him in front of you, in your house, using the money that you brought home to serve him. Would you understand why God is angry with us when we fail to give Him thanks? When we're going after other gods, serving others besides the Lord our God. And so He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And that's essentially what happened at Massah and in several other places where they just forgot the Lord and did not keep His commandments. And then He says in verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? And understand, the question is not about explain to me what these commands are telling us to do. It's more, explain to me, your son says, why do we have to obey this God? Why do we have to keep all these rules? Why do we have to keep these commandments? And I think every generation asks those kinds of questions. We should not discourage our children from asking those types of questions, because this is a good question. This is a question that God anticipates, because He gives the answer. Verse 21, He says, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. You know how the Ten Commandments begins? The Ten Commandments begins with this statement, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery, out of bondage in Egypt. And whenever you see the phrase, I am the Lord your God, it's one of those phrases that's repeated over and over again in books like Leviticus. I am the Lord your God. You shall do this. I am the Lord your God. You shall not do this. I am the Lord your God. It's basically just shorthand for this statement that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. This is the reason why we will worship and serve God, is if we remember who we are and where we came from and what God has done for us. And think about what He's saying here. He has delivered them from slavery in Egypt. What has God delivered us from? He's delivered us from slavery to sin. Much more significant than that. Much more important for us to remember God because of what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so, He wants us to remember. He wants us to be humble, not prideful, and give thanks in our hearts to God. And then finally, our God wants what is best for us. He says in the last verse, or the last two verses, the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it would be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. And that's the same thing we tell our children when they ask us, well, why, Dad? Why, Mom, do I have to do this? Or why can't I do that? We tell them, because you just have to trust Mom and Dad that what we want for you is your good. This is not just about our convenience. This is not about just our preferences. You're making life easier for us. It's for your good. That's what our God is telling us. And so how do we develop and nurture a relationship with God? Well, let's just say again, we need to obey every commandment of God. And you say, well, David, I hear what you're saying, but you've just been quoting a lot of Old Testament tonight. And is that really what our relationship in Jesus Christ is based on? Look over at John chapter 15 with me. Jesus very much saw our relationship with God in terms of us wanting to please God by keeping His commandments. In John 15, where He talks about Himself being the vine and us being the branches, receiving all of our nourishment and growth from Him, from the vine, and the necessity of abiding in Him. He says in verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." Notice this is the language of relationship. "Just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And the joy He's talking about here is the joy of the knowledge that we're pleasing to God. That's the joy that Jesus had when He went to the cross, is He knew He was making His Father pleased. He was pleasing His Father. We don't normally think of a marriage relationship in this way, but it's the same thing. A relationship is based on us coming to know the other person. When you first get married, you kind of know them, but you don't really know them until you've lived with them and you get to know their likes and their dislikes and what they love and what they hate. And as if you truly love them and if you're investing yourself in them and you want to please them, then you're going to submit your will to do what they want to do or to do things in a way that they want you to do them. And that's all that Jesus is talking about here. Look back at chapter 14, again, of the Gospel of John. He says in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, as my Father will love, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And so, Jesus would say, you can't separate the two, our relationship with God and keeping His commandments. Now, His commandments don't always make sense to us. In the same way that pleasing our husband or wife doesn't always make sense to us. There are a lot of things, I'm sure, that Adrian looks at me and she's just baffled that I like them, that I enjoy those things. But that's kind of the point. You're not doing it because it makes you happy. You're doing it because you want to make your spouse happy. And if it's that different between a husband and a wife, how much more different is it between us and God, where God is so high and holy and transcendently above us in His thoughts and His ways? Why should we assume that God would want what we want, that God would desire what we desire? And so we submit our will to His will because we want to grow in this relationship. And the more we obey God, the more we keep His commandments, the more we come to learn what He said, that His will is for our good always. Even though it may not make sense at first doing things God's way, in the long run, we look back and we say, you know what? God was right. He was right all along. I didn't believe it at first, but I can see now in my own experience, walking with God, trusting His word, doing it His way, I can see looking back that this really was best for me. And so that's the first thing. The second thing is we need to be filling our hearts with God's Word. We talk about this as a relationship, but really it's a one-way relationship. I've compared it to the husband-wife relationship, but in the husband-wife relationship, there's a give and there's a take. There's a coming to know each other. But in our relationship with God, it's not that way at all. God already knows us. He made us. He knows what's best for us. And it's not that God is trying to understand us or come to know us, that He might please us because He doesn't understand what we want or what we need. It's more that we need to listen to Him. And I want to talk to you about how prayer fits in with this, because I think we've missed sometimes the meaning of prayer. As we come to know God in His Word, that knowledge should be reflected in our prayers. It should influence the things that we pray about. Because we're listening to Him and we're speaking to Him, telling Him, I hear what you're saying. They call that reflective listening. If you go to marriage counseling, the counselor will tell you, you need to repeat back exactly what your wife said in the way she said it. And then you need to ask her, is that right? Is that what you said? And it sounds really silly. It sounds really funny, but it really works. Because marriage counselors know we're not very good at listening. And we're not really good at trying to understand. And so if we will speak back to our mates what they said, well, maybe we'll really start listening. And I think that's what God wants. In fact, I know that's what God wants us to do. You see, prayer is not a vending machine where we just pop in the nickel and we get what we want. Prayer, if you boil it down, is about what Jesus prayed in the garden. Not my will, but yours be done. And as we read and study God's Word, I really want to encourage you to read your Bible every day if you're not already doing that. But I want you to read your Bible every day and not just read it, trying to get through the chapters as fast as you can, but to read slowly. To read with meditation, which means you're going to be thinking about the Word even later in the day. That's kind of what Deuteronomy 6 is saying, isn't it? And so as you walk by the way, as you lie down, as you rise up, you're thinking about the Word and you're praying the Word. And what that sounds like is this. So you're reading over here in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, a lot of practical instruction there. And you come across this commandment that's really difficult where Jesus says, love your enemies. And you think about that. You think about what it means to love your enemies. And you may actually think of enemies in your life. And then you pray, Lord, I hear what you're saying. This is the reflective listening part. I hear what you're saying to me. You've called on me to love my enemies. And I have some enemies right now. It's really hard to love. Help me to love my enemies. That's, see, Bible study and prayer is supposed to be a conversation, but it's kind of a one-sided conversation where we're listening to God and then saying to God, I hear you. Help me to do this. That's what a relationship is based on, is communication, where we come to know our Creator and we come closer and closer every day to being what He wants us to be. But finally, we need to give thanks. I was at a, I don't know what you would call it, a seminar. It was a denominational church we were at, and there was a guy who was a professional psychologist who had studied a lot on lust, pornography, and all the problems that we're facing now in the 21st century with the problem of pornography. And he said something that really resonated with me, and I had never thought about this before, but he said, and he was showing scripture to back this up, but he said, lust is a reflection of an unthankful heart. He said, when you desire on the screen or on the page or in a whatever, some other woman besides your wife, what you're saying to your wife and what you're saying to God is, I am not thankful for what you've given me, God. It's ingratitude. I thought, you know, that's exactly right. And that not only applies to our relationship with our spouses, it applies to our relationship with God. When we become so consumed by the world and the pleasures of this world and the desires of this world, grasping for things that we don't have, wishing we could have this or that or the other, what we're saying to God is, I'm not really thankful for what you have given me. And you know what pornography does to a relationship? I can tell you. I've worked with a lot of guys who have struggled with that. What does this do to our relationship with God? That's what God is saying here in Deuteronomy 6. It's what He's saying throughout the Bible is, look at what I have done for you and be thankful. I really think that being thankful is one of the foundation stones to our relationship with God. And if you are not giving thanks to God every day, and I'm not just talking about us living in the United States of America with all this abundance, I'm not talking about that. Although we need to count every physical blessing we have. If we're not thanking God every day for what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we need to work on our relationship. We really do. We need to work on our relationship with God. And so here are three practical things that you can do. And you know what? If you will do these three things, the rest of this month will take care of itself. It'll improve your relationship with your brethren. It'll improve your relationship with your enemies and with the world. Because it'll no longer be about you. It'll be about God's will for you and God's mission that He has given us in this world, which is not to please ourselves, but to save the lost. And it may be that you're sitting there as a lost person and thinking, you know what? There's no way that that could be me. There's no way that I could have a relationship with God. And I'll tell you, I don't know exactly how you feel, but I kind of know what you feel like. And I'm going to explain. So I don't know what it's like to have grown up in a family that didn't love God. I was blessed to have godly parents, godly grandparents, godly great-grandparents who all nurtured me in my faith. I grew up in a great church. I've been surrounded by so many good people. And so because of that, because of the grace of God in my life, I haven't gone down the path that some of you may have gone into sin. And I haven't experienced some of the things that you have. But I have been around people who have made me nervous. I have been around people in my life that I look at myself and I look at them as disciples of Jesus Christ and I'm thinking there's no way I should even call myself a Christian because I'm not like them. And so I get on some level how you're feeling. But I'll tell you what I have to remind myself when I'm feeling that way is that I'm not saved because I'm good. I'm saved because God is good and because He gave His Son to die for wretched sinners like you and me. And so if you're not a child of God, don't let this lesson discourage you from expressing your faith in Jesus Christ and saying, I want to be a Christian today and I'm going to live a different life and I'm going to be baptized, have all of my sins washed away. And no, I'm not going to be perfect at first. In fact, you'll never be perfect in this life. It'll be a constant battle. But I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ. I'm going to trust that this God loved me so much that He sent His Son to die for me, that I could begin this new life with Him.